Our great God and Father, we pray now that you would penetrate through our small obsessions and ambitions. Penetrate through those things, Father, we pray, so that we might see your glory. We ask, Father, that you would help us to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus and gaze fully upon him, so that the things of this world might grow strange and dim in the light of his glory and grace. We pray it for his sake. Amen. Well, I'm not sure what you would go for if your home was threatened by a bushfire and you only had a few moments to gather a few things together. My guess is a lot of people would probably go for their photo album. My wife and I are just in the process of putting our first photo album together, and my guess is we'd probably go for our photo album, not necessarily because the photos are particularly precious, she might disagree, but because they're so embarrassing and we wouldn't want anyone sifting through the remains to find them. Photographs, they can be very embarrassing, can't they? Most people are embarrassed by some photos of themselves, even if it's just their passport photo. No one likes a poor image of themselves in circulation. I always find it amusing how some of these people who frequently speak at Christian conferences and that kind of thing, and they're advertised with those glossy brochures, they always seem to look perennially young for some reason. Or, you know, when you go to the opera or the theatre or something and, you know, you see a photo in the programme and then you take one look at the person at the stage and then you think, how is it possible that the same person can be so much greyer and fatter and more wrinkly in real life? No one's likes to have a poor image of themselves in circulation, and neither does God. God does not want to be misrepresented either, although for very different reasons, I think. Our reasons are normally reasons of pride and vanity, but God's reasons are very different, as I hope we'll see tonight. God does not want to be misrepresented. God does not want to have in circulation a poor image of himself. And that's what this second commandment is all about. We've just started a series in the Ten Commandments, and tonight we come to the second commandment, which is in verses 4 to 6 of Exodus chapter 20. Now let me read it out, and then we'll break it up into three points. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, there's just three things I want us to look at tonight. First of all, the moral imperative. Then that's the commandment itself, and that's where we'll spend most of our time. And then secondly, the fearful alternative. What happens if our society forgets the Ten Commandments? What if we ignore the second commandment? What's the alternative? And then lastly, the glorious incentive to take this commandment seriously. So first of all, the commandment itself, the moral imperative. God says, you shall not make for yourself a graven image or an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What we saw last week in the first commandment is that God is to be our God exclusively. He's not some idea. He is not some nebulous concept that we can attach any meaning to. He is the God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture, the God who brought his people up out of Egypt, out of slavery, as we saw, the God who leaves his footprints in the sands of time. This God, not the idea of God, but the God who has revealed himself in history, this God is to be our God exclusively. But the second commandment tells us how we're to approach this God, how we're to relate to him, how we're to worship him. I came across these statistics. Apparently, in the average lifespan, we spend 25 years asleep, 18 years at work, 6 years travelling, 7.5 years dreaming, 9 years watching TV, some here it might be a bit longer, 6 years eating, 4 years being sick, and 6 months worshipping God. Now, I know that you can say anything with statistics, and I don't happen to think that we only worship God when we come to church on Sundays, but having said that, I very much doubt that anyone here tonight could honestly say that they worship God as they ought. Even when we come to church, we very often don't worship God as we ought. How is God to be worshipped? Well, this second commandment tells us. It puts it negatively, but actually it's very positive. All the commandments, of course, are expressed in the negative, but don't forget that they do have a very positive dimension as well. So if we're not to worship God like this, so the commandment says, well, think about how we are to worship God and how much more wonderful that is. So the commandments are expressed negatively, but they are actually profoundly positive. Now, this commandment says we're not to make graven images. We're not to worship God through any image or likeness of anything in creation. Now, why is that? Well, let me give you three reasons why I think that is the case. First of all, God is incomparable. Isaiah says, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? What are you going to compare God with? It's attempting the impossible, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't matter how creative you are or inventive or ingenious or artistic you are, nothing you can make, nothing you can imagine can possibly represent God. God is invisible. God is spirit. God, as the hymn puts it, echoing the words of the Apostle Paul, dwells in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. So to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? And that applies not just to God, but also to Christ, I think. I mean, why should we avoid making images of Christ? Well, actually, in the end, because we worship Christ's divinity, not his humanity. He is fully human and fully divine, but we worship him because he is fully divine. And therefore, if we worship Christ's images, if we make images of Christ's human body, we are bound to distort our worship of his divinity. That's why, as a general rule, I think we should even avoid making images of Christ's humanity. Tom Skinner, a black American preacher, was converted in Harlem in downtown New York. And he talks about how he was growing up in Harlem and he was determined he was never going to be a Christian because the only pictures of Jesus that he ever saw were of a rather weak, anemic-looking white guy. And he said, I don't know much about this white guy, but I reckon he wouldn't last 5 minutes in our neighbourhood. So he decided he was never going to become a Christian. He did in the end. He became a great preacher. But that is the great danger of making images of Christ's humanity. You are bound to misrepresent the person we worship. It's surely very significant, isn't it, that Jesus came before the invention of photography or the video camera. It's surely significant that when you read the New Testament and the Gospels, that there are very few details, if any at all, about Jesus' personal appearance. Who knows the colour of his eyes? Who knows the length of his hair? Who knows the shape of his nose? We're not told any of these things, with good reason. You see, are we going to imagine a weak-looking Jesus dying on a cross? Or are we going to imagine a strong-looking Jesus because he's a king? Both are true, actually. You look at the book of Revelation, for instance, where at the beginning the Apostle John is confronted by this tremendous vision of the ascended, glorified Christ, which some artists have foolishly tried to capture, because you go over a few pages, and then what does John see on the throne just a few pages later? A lamb. A lamb looking as if it were slain. Now, these are real, concrete images, but at the very least they should alert us to the fact that the real ascended Christ, who is sitting on the throne of the world as we speak, is too big for canvas. Even his glorified humanity is too big for canvas. He is too big to be photographed. It's impossible to do him justice, and if we try, we will fail. To whom will you compare me, he says. So that's the first reason why we're not to make any image or likeness of God in our worship. He is incomparable. You're attempting the impossible. So when someone says, you know, I like to think of God like this, you know, dot, dot, dot. I prefer the New Testament God, the God of love. I prefer the New Testament God to the Old Testament God of wrath because my God, you know, my God would never punish anyone. No, your God wouldn't say boo to a goose. But then your God doesn't exist, does he, except in your imagination. I mean, whenever you and I start to make an image of God, whether it's in art or in stone or in our minds, mental images are just as much forbidden by this commandment as metal images. When we begin to recreate God in our own image and likeness, according to our own wishful thinking, we've broken this commandment. You've attempted the impossible. God will not be misrepresented. And that's why I think we need to even be careful in deliberately creating a certain kind of aesthetic atmosphere in our services or in our music, lest we confuse the atmosphere for God himself. Our focus needs to be on God. Focus on him. And then let him create the atmosphere and the emotions. You know, sometimes I think we're in danger of getting the order the wrong way round by focusing on the creating the right atmosphere for our feelings and our emotions through moving music or art or something like that, as if those things are the way up to God rather than the response to the God who has come down to us. There's a fine line between the two. But God is bigger than anything we can create. Don't confuse the atmosphere for the presence of God. He is incomparable. But the second reason why we're not to make images of God is because God has his own image. God himself has made himself known in the face of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Literally, he is the icon. That's why we don't have icons. That's why we don't have statues. That's why we're not to make images of God. That's why we're not to do these things, because the invisible God has given us an image of himself in his own Son, Jesus Christ. He is the express image, it says in Hebrews, the exact representation of God. So you go into some of those great buildings with domes, like St Paul's Cathedral in London, for example, or Il Duomo in Florence. And they very helpfully have these angled mirrors so that you don't have to put your neck out looking up. You can look into the mirror and then see what's up there. And Christ is the image, the mirror image, but even that's inadequate, in fact, because a mirror image is not an exact representation, is it? For starters, it's reversed, and then if there are any flaws in the glass, then the image is distorted, and if the glass is a little bit curved or convex or concave, then the image isn't quite exact. But Christ is the exact representation. He is the express image of the invisible God. That's why he could say to Philip, as we saw when we were studying John, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You don't have to use your imagination. You don't have to indulge in wishful thinking. You don't have to engage in atmospheric worship. Jesus says, I can tell you what God is like. There is nothing un-Christ-like in him. He is exactly like Jesus. The God we prayed to tonight is exactly like Jesus. Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. It doesn't mean that God somehow turned into a man, but it does mean that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, speaks and acts exactly on God's behalf. God has given us an exact image of himself. That's why we're not to make an image of our own. But then thirdly, going beyond even that, we're not to make an image of God because we ourselves are being transformed into that image. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. It says, we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are being transformed into his likeness, Paul says. I mean, have you ever noticed how people become like what they worship? You see it sometimes with married couples when husband and wife worship each other. And they somehow become like each other and begin to have the same mannerisms and the same habits and even the same looks and so on. I don't know whether it's just me who notices these things, but sometimes you see it with people's pets too, don't you? You know, there are some people who are so into their poodle that they look more like their poodle than the poodle. I'm sure there's some truth in that. But the point is, we become like what we gaze at. So if we gaze at filth, we begin to look filthy. There is a filthy look, isn't there? There's a lascivious look, isn't there? People who are hooked on pornography, it often shows in their faces. We become like what we gaze at. So if we Christians gaze at the wrong thing, if we gaze at an idol of our own making, whether it's some image of God, whether it's some poor substitute for God, like our careers or our educational success or our relationships or our bank balance or our sexual appetites, whatever it is that we're looking to for our meaning and significance, if we gaze at an idol of our own making, we will misrepresent God. Because, Christian friends, God is making us into his image and likeness. Our whole lives are to be offered as living sacrifices. Our whole lives are to be a spiritual act of worship, not just Sundays. And we have a responsibility to represent him aright to our world. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8? Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be Anglicans. No, it doesn't say that. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That was God's intention for us before time. That's what God wants for us. That's to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that as we gaze on Jesus, not at Jesus of our imagination, but the Jesus that we look at through the glass of the gospel, as John Owen puts it, the Jesus revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, as we do that, so we ourselves are transformed into his image and likeness. Isn't that wonderful? There's a story told about Spurgeon. Spurgeon, of course, was a very great man, a great preacher. He was a Baptist. That was the only thing wrong with him. That he is a hero to many. That he had his own heroes. And one of his heroes was a guy called Andrew Bonner, the brother of Horatius Bonner, the hymn writer. And Spurgeon once wrote to Andrew Bonner towards the end of his life and asked him to send an autographed photo of himself, apparently. And eventually, after some time, the letter arrived and it said, "Dear Spurgeon, here is my picture of myself with my autograph. If you'd been willing to wait just a little longer, you'd have got a better likeness. For we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him." We shall be like him. 1 John chapter 3. Christian friends, you are God's representation. You are God's image and likeness in the world. Do not misrepresent him by fixing your gaze on something other than Christ. We're told here that God is a jealous God. He is jealous of his image. And that is why the Bible says he is jealous for us. He's not jealous of us. That's ridiculous to think that God would be jealous of us. But James says in his letter, doesn't he, that the Holy Spirit yearns over us jealously, as a husband yearns jealously over his wife. He won't let you settle for anything less than Christ. Which is why if you make images, if you make idols, eventually he will take them away. He will. He may take the career away. He may not give you the husband or wife that you're so desperately longing for. He is jealous of his image, which is to be represented in you. So that's the moral imperative. You shall not make for yourself an idol, a graven image, in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters below. What you and I need in our, are not images in our religion. We don't need atmosphere. What we need is for God to become more real to us in Christ. We need his word. That's what we need. I mean, think about it. Why do people need images? Why do people need pictures of their loved ones, for instance? Normally it's because, you know, why do people carry around pictures of their loved ones and stick pictures up on their mantelpiece? Normally it's because they're far away or they're dead. I mean, people do have pictures up on their mantelpieces and so on, but normally they only actually look at them when the person's not there. Don't spend much time looking at the photos when the person's sitting there in the living room, do you? So, actually, Peter stole my thunder on this illustration. So if I woke up this morning and I found my wife cuddling a picture of myself, I'd be a bit disturbed, wouldn't I? I mean, if I'd been away for a very long time, maybe I could understand it, although I don't want to give myself too much credit. But if I'd been there in bed all night with her and I wake up and she's cuddling a photograph of myself, there's something wrong with our relationship, isn't there? Because people use pictures and images and atmosphere in their religion because they don't know God, because he's far away. We make idols, we make images, we make God substitutes because there's something wrong with our relationship with God. He is distant. So we feel like we need some substitute. If you're walking in a living relationship with God, you don't need pictures, you don't need substitutes, you don't need idols, because you have Christ. And therefore what we need, Christian brothers and sisters, is for God to become more real to us in Christ. That's what we need. You shall not make for yourself an idol, a graven image, in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath, or in the waters below. Why? Well, firstly, because you can't compare God to anything above or below. And anyway, he has already made himself an image of himself in Christ. Christ is the image of God. And we're not to gaze in any other place than Christ, the Christ we look at through the glass of the gospel, lest we ourselves misrepresent that God into which we are being transformed. So that's the moral imperative. Now, what's the alternative? There is a fearful alternative. Look at, if you've got Exodus chapter 20 open, look at verses 4 and 5. God says, "You shall not do this, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Someone has rightly said that no people or society has ever been greater than its concept of God. And I think that's true. A wrong concept of God is going to lead to wrong behaviour. It's going to affect society adversely. So whether you grovel at the foot of an idol or you worship at the shrine of an ideal, if your thinking about God is wrong, it will have repercussions. Not just for you personally, but also for your children and for your grandchildren. I mean, at the moment, we're all very concerned about the kind of world that we'll hand on to our children environmentally, and that's fair enough. But what kind of world are we going to hand on morally and spiritually? If we move away from the God who has revealed himself to us in Christ, if we start worshipping the gods of our own imagination, what kind of society is that going to create? Listen to Paul's answer in Romans chapter 1 that we had read out. Verse 22 of that chapter. "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." There it is. They violated the second commandment. So what happened? Well, Paul says, "Therefore God gave them over to all kinds of reprehensible practices." There's the punishment on society. When we make up gods of our own imagination, God gives us up to our own depravity, to our own, the turpitude of our own moral depravity. God lets us experience the relational train wreck of our own sexual obsession. He lets us experience the financial meltdown of our greed. He gives us over. It's the refrain that's repeated throughout Romans chapter 1, verse 25. "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts." Verse 28, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind." Do you see? When we move away from the God who has revealed himself to us in Christ and you start worshipping gods of your own making, it's the end. Not just for you, but for your children and for your grandchildren. Your children are the ones who are going to have to pay for your sexual infidelity. Your children are the ones who are going to have to suffer because of your greed. He visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those that hate him. Now, that doesn't deny individual accountability. You know, we're all individually accountable to God for our actions. We're all ultimately answerable to God for our own actions. But it does mean that what we do will have repercussions for our children and for our grandchildren. And so we have a responsibility not just to care about the environment for the sake of our children, but to care about how we worship God for the sake of our children. So there is a moral imperative and there is a fearful alternative if we ignore this second commandment. It means the destruction of society. God gives them up. But then lastly, there is a glorious incentive to end positively. Because notice, and this is wonderful, although God visits his judgment on a society that rejects him to the third and fourth generation, although he visits the consequences of idolatry to the third and fourth generation, we're told here that he shows mercy to 1,000 generations. It's not just showing love to thousands, it's showing love to thousands of generations. It's out of all proportion. God's mercy and God's judgment are out of all proportion. The Bible tells us that God is a God of judgment. He is a holy God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a terrible thing that our society has set itself on a collision course with this God, because God is a God to be feared. He is a holy God. He is a God of justice and judgment. But, we're told, judgment is his strange work, his alien task. He doesn't delight in judgment. He delights in showing mercy to thousands of generations. And that, I hazard to guess, is why we're still living off, for instance, off the capital of the Reformation here in Australia, 500 years later, long after we as a society have turned our backs on the Reformation and the God that it sought to recover. 500 years, thousands of generations. His mercy spills over and over and over. He is a God who is rich in mercy. So why does God insist on not being misrepresented? It's not pride or vanity as it is with us. It is his mercy. He wants us to see clearly the face of the living and dying Christ, the Christ of the gospel, the Christ who lived the life that we should have lived and died in our place, losing his glory, losing his image so that we might share in his glory. We spent the best part of our lives defacing him, defacing Christ, and yet get this, he was defaced voluntarily. The exact image and likeness of God died the death of a common criminal. He let himself be that defaced on the cross so that even his Father turned his face away from him. And he did it so that we with unveiled faces might reflect his glory and be transformed into his likeness, the likeness of the risen Jesus, who is now seated in all glory at his Father's side. Dear friends, John says, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And John says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Even just thinking about that, John says, if you just think about what it will mean for you to be transformed into the likeness of God's Son, just think about that for the rest of tonight, and even the thought of it will begin to change you. That's where we must look, at Christ, through the glass of the gospel, lest we misrepresent him. See? It's not just that God should not be misrepresented, it's that God should be represented as he is. It's not just negative, it's profoundly positive, isn't it? God is to be made known. His mercy is to be known. Is that the desire of your heart, that God should be made known? Remember when the Apostle Paul goes to Athens and he sees that great city with all its culture and learning submerged in idolatry. Remember what Dr. Luke tells us? The NIV says that he was greatly distressed, which was a very polite understatement. Paul's GP, Dr. Luke, says that he nearly had a heart attack. He uses the medical term. He sees this city submerged in idolatry. He was so distressed to see people made in the image of God, so lost, so astray, that he nearly had a heart attack. He says, you ought not think of God like that. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace, the arms of love that compass me, would all mankind embrace. His righteousness, only righteousness show, his saving truth proclaim, 'tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb, happy if with my latest breath I might gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb, wrote Charles Wesley. Henry Martin, writing from India, said, I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always so dishonoured. Is that the desire of your heart? Not just that God should not be misrepresented, but that God should be represented as he is in Christ. Is that the desire of your heart? I wish I could say it was mine. How can we possibly represent God aright? How can we offer our lives as spiritual acts of worship when we look more like the idols we worship than Jesus Christ? Exactly the same idols that our pagan neighbours worship, by the way, which I guess is why we so often look much the same as our pagan neighbours. How can we worship God aright unless we begin to fix our gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, the exact image and likeness of the invisible God? We need to pray that he will turn our faces towards him. Let's do that now. Our great God and Father, we confess that we misrepresent you. Father, we feeling our sense of lostness and alienation from you, feeling our groping around in the darkness, feeling our distance, we find ourselves so readily forming substitutes of our own imagination, extensions of ourselves. And yet, Father, when we consider you and your reality, your being, which is far beyond anything that could ever possibly be represented in, we are convicted once again of the blasphemy of our own darkness and blindness and our own failure to worship you as we ought. Father, thank you for sending your Son in your likeness to redeem us. Thank you, Father, that in our darkness you sent the light of life, and that he represents that image perfectly and exactly. And Father, thank you for the life that he lived and the death that he died, that he was defaced, that he endured what we deserve, that he was punished in our place, so that we might share in his glory, and that that image and likeness which is found in him might be transferred to us, so that we would be transformed into his likeness. Father, we long for the day when we will see him face to face, and when we shall be like him. Father, now, as it is our task to represent you to our world, please forgive us for the way we turn to the idols that we worship, idols of our own imagination, poor substitutes of you and your glory. Forgive us, Father, for this. Please penetrate into the darkness of our own hearts and turn us back to the Lord Jesus. And as we prayed at the beginning, may we turn our eyes to him, and as we do so, may the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We pray it for his sake and for his glory. Amen.